Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Shall we all stand as we give reverence to the word of God? In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army to destroy the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his servants, master servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open. We betrayed them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased. Flowers fade, the grass withers, for the word of God in each spirit, for the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our strength and our redeemer, in Jesus' name. Congregation, may be seated. One of the stories in the second book of Samuel that has become the subject matter of many sermons, both in the past and at the present time, is the story of how David succumbed to temptation and eventually committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. We are very familiar with this. Given the description of David, that he was a man of faith who truly loves the Lord, that he was a man after God's own heart, the last thing that we would want to happen to him is that he would fall into a great sin which will ultimately bring about devastating consequences not only upon him, but also upon the members of his family. Few, if any, individuals in the history of Israel have had such an impact on the nation as David did, but while he was greatly admired by the Israelites, both for his undeniable passion for God and excellent leadership as king of Israel, the truth of the matter is that just like all human beings, David was also a sinful individual. who allowed his fleshly nature to overpower him and cause him to commit terrible wickedness. We could not imagine that David would do that, but here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we are told that he committed this sin. The story of David's descent into moral failure is recorded for us in the 11th chapter of the second book of Samuel. If you read this particular passage in greater detail, we will discover that early on, meaning that in the first few verses of this particular chapter, we are already given certain information which are definitely very helpful in our desire to understand the circumstances that led David to commit the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. For example, the first thing we learn has something to do with the setting of the story. And if you read verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we are told that it took place during springtime. Now, the setting being springtime may not mean much to us at first glance, but a careful reading of the verse would reveal that springtime was usually the period when Israel's armies go off to war. You see, in ancient Israel, warfare was carried out not by professional soldiers, but by farmers. And since Israel's armies were composed mainly of farmers, there were times when these so-called farmer soldiers had to take a break from war to go back and farm the land and care for their families. When the seed was in the ground and the harvest was some months off, there was a period in which the armies would re-engage. So it was in the springtime. And again, we are told that it was a time for armies plus their kings to go off to war because kings at that time were properly expected to lead their armies in battle. It is clear from this information given to us that since the setting of the story was during springtime, David, being the king of Israel, should be out in the battlefield fighting with the men, but sadly he was not. In fact, in verse 2 of our text, we learn that while these men re-engaged in battle after taking a short break to be with their families, David stayed behind in Jerusalem, where we find him walking around the roof of his palace one evening, or the best translation is at dusk, when it was still light enough for him to see a very beautiful woman bathing. Although we are not really told what David was doing prior to this, we can assume that he had been napping or taking a short sleep in late afternoon, indulging himself when his men were on the battlefield fighting a war that he was supposed to lead. Now, with these two things that we learn about David early into the chapter, we can say, without a shadow of a doubt, that he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. But what made matters worse for him was that when he saw a very beautiful woman, and take note that the Hebrew text tells us that the woman was very beautiful. So what made matters worse for him was that when he saw a very beautiful woman bathing that day, he lusted for her, he commanded his servants to get her, he brought her to his bedroom in the palace, and committed the sin of adultery with her. How we wish that this would not have happened to David, the man after God's own heart, the man who had a profound prayer life, particularly when he was still young, and who had written stories of praise that we sing even today. But I believe that this tragic story was included in the pages of the Bible for a purpose. And as I present some of the observations that I have made of him for consideration, it is my hope that we will be open and receptive to the lessons that we can learn today, especially in relation to the issue of the power of sin and the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. The first thing that I have observed about David in this story is that he disengaged from his responsibility. That's the first thing that we observe about him. He disengaged from his responsibility. A king, as king over Israel, and as the commander-in-chief of Israel's armies, David had the responsibility of leading his soldiers into battle, right? But again, we are told in the text that instead of doing so, he took an extended vacation in Jerusalem, and what he did there was that he took a nap every afternoon of every day. Church, I am not saying that taking a nap is wrong. Because I remember my parents telling me before that if I take naps regularly, I will grow taller, which I did not. But what was wrong about the naps that David enjoyed while he was in Jerusalem was that the naps took him away from the responsibility of leading his people or his army to fight against the enemies. In other words, the naps took him away from the front line of the battles that his armies were fighting at the time. And church, if we translate this into our context today, what this means for us is that just like David, we too are called by the Lord of the church or the commander of the army of the Lord to go to battle. Although the battle that we are called to engage in today is not really about defending our territory or fighting another human army that is defending its own territory, the truth of the matter is that this battle is dangerous because this involves fighting against forces that blight and ruin people, that destroy cultures, that terrify the hearts of people and bind them up with wickedness. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, the Lord is calling us to battle today, but our enemies cannot be seen. And then the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 also said that although we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we turn captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So church, when you really come to think of it, there is a battle that is raging for each of us today. And if we are called by our Lord Jesus Christ to join Him in battle against unseen forces, or if we are called to take our thoughts captive to Jesus Christ, then like David, we have no business to disengage from that responsibility. Yesterday, if you were here, and men, I encourage you to be part of our men's fellowship every third Saturday of the month. Yesterday, Pastor Alvin shared with us a devotional during the men's meeting, and the devotional was based in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which reads, "All scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching. It is useful for rebuking. It is useful for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And Pastor Alvin shared with us that one of the main responsibilities that we have as men is to place ourselves under the microscope of God's Word every day. And we do that so that we may be taught, we may be rebuked, we may be corrected and trained in righteousness. So as men of this church, as fathers in our homes, we are admonished to place ourselves under the microscope of God's Word every day. And I know that this is a hard responsibility because it's not so easy to read God's Word every day. But in light of the warfare that is raging in our midst, in our individual lives, the warfare that is raging in our homes, in the church, and in society, then we have to do it. And there is no question that it will take its toll on us. Sometimes we will get so tired. Sometimes we are just about to give up, because reading the Word of God, submitting ourselves under the microscope of God's Word, is not an easy thing. And we must do it every day. Now, I'm not saying that when we engage ourselves in this kind of endeavor, not only as men of this church, but also women included, there aren't times of Sabbath rest when God Himself may draw us back and put His arms around us, when He may allow us to be protected by Him and find relief from the worst of the battle. In fact, God gives us time where we can rest. And when God does all of these on our behalf, we shall be grateful to Him for such times. But when it's time for us to go to battle, we have no right to hold back or tell our commander that it does not please us to go to war at all. You see, church, when we read the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we notice that David's downfall began when he determined early on to pamper himself and disengage from his responsibilities as king. Now, this may just be a small thing for us, but for David, it was a huge thing because without question, it paved the way for his descent into adultery. But the first thing that I will observe about David in this story is that he disengaged from his responsibility. The second thing that I will observe about David in this story is that he became complacent. And here in this text, we see the two components of that complacency or laziness. First of all, what David was saying in his choice not to go to battle was actually a declaration that he would predict what would happen. You see, David had fought hundreds of battles. He had been in war since he was a young boy, and he knew what the enemies, what his armies, and all the conditions were like. Perhaps he said to himself, you know what? I can send the army out there because I can predict victory because based on my own experience. There's no reason for me to ask God for his help in this time and place anymore. And there's no reason for me to be alert to the possibility of problems because I already know the possible scenarios even with my eyes shut. This is what David thought, church. But he was proven wrong because while he predicted victory against your enemies in the battlefield, he did not anticipate that he would lose right in his own backyard. Now, church, let me tell you that when we begin to think that the life God has given us to live, especially regarding the things that we have to fight against, when we begin to think that everything is predictable, and when we entertain the thought that we can handle the problems all by ourselves, that we have been there before, and that we are confident of our abilities, our insights, and our experience, beware, because we are more vulnerable than we realize. When we begin to think that we can do things apart from God, beware, because we are more vulnerable than we realize. Another component of complacency or laziness is the restlessness or boredom we see in David. And these to me, church, are always important signs that something is wrong. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do you think was David taking a nap in the afternoon? Why was he lying around his house, not only not engaged in battle, but not doing anything else worth doing? Why would you think? The answer is because life had become bland for David. He got bored. In spite of the fact that he was blessed with the gift to write the greatest songs of praise to God that had ever been written, he got bored in spite of the fact that he had fought giants in his youth, and he got bored in spite of the fact that he had united an entire nation in adulthood. So church, when you really come to think of it, there is nothing boring about David's life at all. But it only became such when he succumbed to complacency and laziness. He doesn't want to do anything for God anymore. If we translate this into our context today, perhaps we have to deal with the reality that sometimes this is happening to us as well. That we get bored with life. That we get tired of serving the Lord. But let me ask you this question. How can we be bored when there are people to love for God's sake? How can we be bored knowing that we are the object of God's love and constant attention? And how can we be bored when we know that we have been called to a life of accomplishments and usefulness with the gifts we have been given? You know, church, if we are really that bored, especially with regards to our Christian life right now, I would like to submit for consideration today that there is that something must be gravely wrong. Because I believe deep in my heart that the last thing in the world a believer in Jesus Christ should be is restless, bored, and doing nothing for the Lord. The third thing that I have observed about David in this story is that he became self-absorbed, meaning that he became much too impressed with himself. How many of you are impressed with yourself sometimes when you look at the mirror? Good morning, good looking. Good morning, pretty face. But that's what happened to David. He became self-absorbed, meaning that he became much too impressed with himself. He listened too much to the people who patted him on the back. He was the king, remember? And kings can do anything they want, and he was going to tell the king no. He saw a woman he wanted, and he thought, why shouldn't I have the woman? Why shouldn't I have the lifestyle I want? Why should I have the good things I want? Why should a person like me be denied anything? I am king. I'm very important in this kingdom. I can get anything. So David sent a servant to find out who she was. And you think the servant was going to raise an objection? No. He was the king. And when the answer came back, she's the daughter of your good friend Eliam and the wife of your most trusted general Uriah, who was going to tell him, you have no business at all pursuing this. He was going to say to David, you know what, David, stop. What you're doing is wrong. Just stop it right now. It won't do you any good. Just stop it. You see, church, David's self-importance led to isolation. And there came a point in his life when no one stood up to him. There came a point in his life when no one challenged him at all. There came a point in his life when no one held him accountable and no one said the hard thing to him. And where do you think were all the men who could have stopped him? Where do you think were all the men who could have stopped him? They were in battle. You see, it's interesting to know that David spent years forming a group of fighters, the so-called Gibborites. G-I-B-B-O-R-I-N. These are the Gibborites, or the mighty men, and these are listed for us. If we keep on reading 2 Samuel, these men are listed for us at the end of 2 Samuel. These men were remarkable. These men were courageous. These men were ferocious fighters who had served with David for decades. These were the men who had stood shoulder to shoulder with him in every kind of difficult circumstance. This man could have stopped David, right? But sadly, there were camps in the battlefield. Why? Because David was supposed to be with him. But he stayed in Jerusalem, enjoying himself. So at this very crucial moment in David's life, there was really nobody who could stop him except himself. Just let me tell you that based on this observation, we need to be in environments of accountability. Where there are people who have the rights and the standing to tell us straightforwardly and in a very loving way the wrong things that we are doing. We need to be in environments where people can be accountable to us, when we can be accountable to them. And if you ask me where these people come from, where these people who could be accountable to us, where they come from, my answer is that they come from fighting wars together. You see, a group that just needs to sit around and hold hands and exchange nice words to each other is not an accountability group. But a real accountability group is one composed of people who have gone deep in our lives, to have this kind of relationship with us because we have ministered to them, because we have taken risks with them, and because we have been honest with them. So we could not just develop accountable relationships on the surface, because we have to go deeper. We have to minister to people. We have to take risks with them. We have to be honest with them. And church, if you don't have a group of people like that in your life, it's because you've chosen not to. You see, there's so much ministry in this church where you and someone else can put your life on the line for the Lord. There's so much ministry in this church where you and someone else can get involved in something worth doing. There's so much ministry in this church when you and someone else can stand shoulder to shoulder, fight the fight, and then become the best of friends and the best partners in the Lord's service. If you are not in an accountability group right now, it's because you have chosen to. But you know, church, it's not too late. Because if this happened to David, hopefully this will not happen to us. Because there will be people who will say to us right there, you know what you're doing is wrong. Can you please stop it? Can you please just think of the consequences for your family? It's not doing you any. The fourth and final thing that I have observed about David in this story is that he gave in to the lust of his flesh, which eventually led him to commit adultery. Let me do this very slowly. If you go back to the story here we see the process that David went through, which led to his downfall. Remember what happened first? He became restless, right? And he got bored. He was supposed to lead the army of Israel, but he thought that he could just do things his own way. There's nothing else for him to do. He has everything. So that's it. And what did he do while he was staying in Jerusalem? He paced a roof, paced around the roof of his house. And you know what? His pacing around the roof of his house was probably not really bad. Of course, if you walk, it's not bad, right? And then, of course, in Bathsheba's case, Bathsheba's bath-taking was not inappropriate either. We don't just tell women, you know what? If you take a bath, we will be tempted. That's not possible, right? Because women will take a bath every day as much as possible. So, again, his pacing around the roof of his palace was probably not really bad at all. And then Bathsheba's bath-taking was not inappropriate either. And we are told in this text that David noticed. At first, not for the wrong reason. Notice. Of course, if you're blind, you will not notice anything. But you think you would not notice people in this church? So he noticed. But then what happened? He stayed. That's why the Hebrew text is very clear when it says, you know, David found her to be beautiful. How could David find Bathsheba to be very beautiful from a distance if he just noticed her and then moved away? He stared at her. He started looking at her. He had to observe her long enough to draw that conclusion. And he enjoyed what he was seeing. You know what? Instead of just seeing her bathe, he enjoyed it, he wallowed in it, and then sent a servant to investigate who she was. And word came back that she was the daughter of one friend. How can you betray me? Can you do this? When you get involved in adultery, you hurt the feelings of the one who has family members. You hurt the feelings of the one who has friends. But then, he didn't care about it anymore. When word came back that she was the daughter of one friend and the wife of another, everything should have stopped, right? Right there and then, David should have said, you know what? That's it. You know, these are my friends. I don't want to hurt them. But by then, the fantasy had taken on a power. He overrode the warnings, brought her to his bedroom, and had sex with her. And after that, David thought that it was over, right? As many of us do with one-night stands, I hope not many of us. As people out there, do with one-night stands. David thought that it was over. And why? Because our text really tells us that after that sexual engagement, Bathsheba went home immediately. That's it. So David actually did not intend that relationship should continue. But as time passed, it happened. Bathsheba sent word that she was. All the steps in this process were occasions to stop. David could have stopped it at the first glance. He could have stopped the fascination when it was growing. He could have stopped before he investigated. Certainly after he investigated and heard who she was, he could have stopped. Right? How can you hurt your very good friends? How can you hurt your most trusted general? But he did not. And church, let me tell you that the process mirrors the progression of sexual sin in everybody's life that I know of. The beginning glance, the long look, the imagined experience. You already imagine having a relationship with that person, the growing fascination, and then the action. And toward the end, when you are almost there, it's inevitable. You would say, it's too late. I've sent for her. She's coming. There's nothing I can do to stop now. We're caught in circumstances too big for ourselves, but you can stop anytime, right? If you really want to, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can stop anytime. You can come to your senses. You can call for help, and you can turn around and go the other direction. Esther was told of Augustine, who was very promiscuous with his relationships with women, and when he became a believer, while he was walking the street, somebody recognized him, a prostitute recognized him, and the prostitute said, "Hey, Mr. Augustine, can we be friends again?" And Mr. Augustine said, "You know what? I'm a new person. And I don't believe you." You see, church, when temptations like this happen to us, we can stop. At any time, we can come to our senses. We can call for help. We can turn around and go the other way. And here's the warning to our men here. Deal with the visuals. Translation. Deal with God. The problem with the What are you staring at that you shouldn't be? What sort of eye gate information are you taking in? And to be fair, let me say something to the women. For women, it's more often an emotional entanglement. So men, it's more visual. It's usually, men usually are engaged in pornography more than women, but basically, because we are sinners, we are engaged in it altogether. But for women, it's more often an emotional entanglement, having conversations with some men in your life, a neighbor or co-worker that begin to take the place of the conversations you ought to be having with your husband, becoming emotionally fascinated with somebody you have no business being fascinated with. So here's the practical suggestion for you on how to deal with the subject of sexual sin. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, what does it say? Drink from your own cistern. If you're drinking, don't look for something else. Drink from your own cistern. If you're married, let your old spouse become the emotionally fascinating, sexually fascinating, desired person, the one who is to be bought out, to be sought out, and with whom intimacy is appropriate. It's always the safest way to stop other kinds of thinking. And then, it's very important for those of you who are married, reignite your love for the one you shared your marriage vows with 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years. So these are the four things that we'll observe about David in this story. Firstly, he disengaged from responsibility. Right? Secondly, he became complacent. He became lazy. And church, you know, the moment that you become lazy as a Christian, you adjust. You know. Thirdly, he became too self-absorbed. He thought that he can get anything he wants. Nobody corrected him. Nobody was accountable to him. He was not accountable to anyone else. He became too self-absorbed. He became too interested in his own self. And finally, he gave in to the lust of his flesh. Let me close with this question. When we compare ourselves with David, what do you think do we see? Seriously. Is bad, we're good. Is a sinner, we're not. You committed the sin of adultery, and you just committed the sin of lying. Really, when we compare ourselves with David, what do we see? You know what? We are basically the same as he is. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of our sin is death. All of us. Just like David, we have sinned. So what's the solution? Surrender your life to Jesus Christ right now. And allow the Holy Spirit of God, the moment that you invite Him into your life, allow the Holy Spirit of God to control you from this day forward. John 3:16-17 declares that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says, the Apostle Paul declares, for by faith you have been saved, for by faith you have been saved through grace, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that it is a gift of God. It's something that we don't earn. It's something that we don't buy. It's a gift from God, so that we don't boast. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. The old things have become new. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, the Apostle Paul declares, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up to me. Finally, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. What happens if you are in Christ? What happens if you surrender your life to Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Amen. Can you conquer sin because of Christ? Can you conquer the temptation of adultery because of Christ? Mm-hmm. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Taking our cue from the story of David, we learn that we have a problem with sin. But there's a solution. And the solution is Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you, Father God, that even from this particular passage, a very painful passage to sometimes revisit, Your truths are fresh again for us. I pray, Father God, that even as we come to terms with who we are before You, that we'll consider ourselves as sinners. And if we are sinners saved by grace, Father, I pray that we will just stand in awe. That we will just be grateful to You for saving us. Father, I know that many of us are struggling with sin in whatever area that may be. And Father God, I really don't know if there are those of us who are engaged in the sin that David fell into, even right now. Those of us who are engaged in the kind of sin. Father, we recognize that You alone can cleanse us. You alone can restore us. You alone can make us new. So that when we leave this place today, as we come to You and ask You to cleanse us, as we ask You to forgive us, we can be new persons in Christ. Father, I pray that You would minister healing, restoration to those who are involved in this sin right now. And through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that You would bring about the blessed peace in their heart. But starting today, they would leave the past behind. start anew, loving their spouses, loving their children, making amends, asking people to be accountable for them and being accountable for them. I pray, Father God, that if that person has already accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, I pray that you would restore to that person the joy of his salvation. And Father God, for what you will do, starting in this place today, we will give you praise. We'll give you honor and all glory be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.